This audio recording is brought to you by the English Ministry of the Burwood Chinese Presbyterian Church. Funds raised from this recording will go towards supporting the work of our ministry training program, a two-year apprenticeship training men and women for full-time Christian ministry. We ask that you would respect the speaker and our own copyright in this recording. For personal use only, you may convert the files to another audio format, or duplicate the files onto one other disc or audio device. However, please do not duplicate the files for the purpose of giving to someone else. Doing so is not only against the law, but will also reduce our ability to fund and support those training for full-time Christian ministry.
Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are a good God, and you are a God who reveals yourself through your Son, and we thank you that you've called each one of us to be children, dependent upon you, people who are to cast their hope upon you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, it's amazing to see the things people do to try and win the approval of others. When I was dating Jackie, I wanted to impress her. So I offered her the chance to choose one activity for both of us to do together, so we could spend more time together. I said to her, just choose one activity, and whatever it is, I will do it. No questions asked, no strings attached. Now, when I made the offer, I was sort of thinking she would choose something simple and fun, something that we could both enjoy, like maybe a picnic at the beach, or perhaps a day trip down to the south coast. How wrong I was. She didn't let me off so lightly. After weeks of researching the local paper, because back in those days we didn't have the internet, and we didn't have SMS, she came up with her suggested idea. 10 weeks of pottery classes on a Monday night for 2 hours. I had to give up touch football to do it, so I was like mortified. Now, if you know me, I'm a person without an artistic bone in his body. So this experience was a bit like the Japanese water torture. And I was just not looking forward to these 10 weeks of pottery classes with Jackie. And so I agreed to do it because I had made that promise. But I'll be honest with you, they were a very long 10 weeks and very demoralizing. But amazingly, I actually came out of that pottery class with some pretty impressive pots. That's because Jackie took my lump of clay and made the pots for me. So we still managed to achieve the goal of spending time together. Relationships are a funny thing, aren't they? You can do things that are right to win their approval, or you can do things that are wrong. And the goal in relationships, to some extent, is to do more right things than wrong. If you get the wrongs up too many times, then the relationship ends before it starts. But this principle applies also outside of relationships, like at work. You've got a boss. Now, there are things you need to do to win his approval or her approval. But there are also things that you don't do. Otherwise, you'll upset them. You get too many wrongs, do too many wrong things, then you could miss out on a work promotion, or your working environment becomes very difficult. But what about God? Is there a right way to win his approval, to gain his favour? Is there a right way to be right with God? And is there a wrong way? And that's what I want to look at this morning in today's passage. This passage is about two blokes that go to a temple, both trying to get right with God. And Jesus tells a parable in verse 9. Just have a look at that with me to set the context. He's aiming this parable at people who are confident of their own righteousness and are looking down upon others. And there's some obviously tall poppies in the crowd, people who think for whatever reason, probably based on their superior moral life, that they are right with God and better than anybody else. And Jesus is now going to tell this parable to cut them down. So let's look at the parable together. The first person that goes in to the temple is the Pharisee. Now the Pharisee is a David Beckham of the Jewish religion, idolized by his fellow Jews, a hero in the Jewish faith. This man could keep the laws of the Jewish religion perfectly. so he thought. He could give the best tithes, he could keep the Sabbath, he could keep all the purity laws. He even walked around with a little box on his gown inside containing scriptures so he could memorize them as he walked. He's a real geek, isn't he? So this superhero is in the temple, and he probably would have walked in with big strides and chest out. And look at verse 11 and 12. You see that he prays. But look particularly at verse 11. He's praying about himself, isn't he? So he's in the temple and he's broadcasting to all those around him how wonderful he is. So he thanks God that he's socially better than all the people around him. And then he goes off and he lists all these people that he's better than. He's better than the robbers, the evildoers, the adulterers, even this tax collector. And he also broadcasts how religious he is. So if you look at verse 11 again, or verse 12, sorry, he says that he fasts twice a week and he gives a tenth of all his tithes. So he doesn't fast just once a week. He doubles the requirement. He fasts twice a week. He doesn't give a tenth of some of what he has. He gives a tenth of all he has. He is superior to everyone religiously. And I can just imagine when he finished praying, there would have been this collective hush in the crowd. Perhaps a bit of an applause, nodding, because this Pharisee has just prayed a hero's prayer. And then in verse 13, we see that another man goes into the temple. It's a tax collector. Now, if the Pharisee was the hero in the Jewish faith, then the tax collector, he's the villain. He's a low-life scumbag because he makes his money by ripping off his own people. Now, the Romans wanted to charge, say, $10 of tax. This man would charge his own people $15, remit the $10 to the government, and then he'll keep the $5 for himself. So he gets the $5 not by rendering a service or taking some commercial risks. He gets it solely because he's prepared to sell his soul to the Romans and extort his own people. So this man, he goes into the temple, and now it's his turn to pray. And you look at verse 13, you can see that he's totally ashamed to be there, isn't he? He's standing at a distance, we're told. He can't even look up to heaven. His feet is just firmly planted to the ground. And he beats his breast, and this is what he prays in verse 13. God, have mercy on me, a sinner. And so we come to the end of this parable. We see that two men have gone into the temple. Two men have prayed this prayer, but one walks out right with God. Well, who's it going to be? Well, in verse 14, Jesus drops the big bombshell. Jesus said it's this man, the tax collector, this low-lifer. He's the one who goes home right with God. Now, if you were a Jewish person and you heard that verdict, you would have thought, this is scandalous. It would have been the equivalent of, say, a pedophile getting the Australian of the Year award on Australia Day. Could you imagine the outrage if that happened? Now, the question I have to ask you is, why is it that this tax collector and not the Pharisee that gets right with God? Now, the passage gives us a number of clues that I want to quickly run through with you. The first clue can be found in the prayer of the Pharisee, can't it? His problem is that he's depending upon himself to get right with God. 2 years ago, I came home from college and I was greeted at the door by my two kids, Matthew and Hannah. As soon as I walked in, Matthew said, Daddy, quickly, quickly, come inside. There's a big spider in the house upstairs. It's been there all day and Mummy's too scared to kill it. And so we go upstairs and, yep, there on the corner was a big Daddy Long Legs, very appropriately named spider. And there was this Daddy Long Legs sitting on the corner looking very menacing. Legs were hunched up, looking like it was about to attack. So I said to the kids, look, go to your room. This is going to be a very messy fight, right? It's R-rated stuff. So off they went, closed the door. I went downstairs, got the can of Mortine, and I just sprayed this thing, you know, held that finger on the trigger. Out came the spray, and then this spider, it just staggers. You know, you see this sort of movement, and it just rolls down to the floor. So I said, all right, kids, come out now. The place is safe. So Matthew comes out first. And I could see his little eyes, like, just bulging with excitement. This spider that had been tormenting him all day was now just crumpled into a little heap, defeated. And he was just so excited. He just started charging around the house, celebrating. Dad, Daddy killed the spider. The spider's dead. The spider's dead. Mummy, the spider's dead. And he's just running around exhausted. And then he comes to me, all sweaty and all tired. He sits on my lap. He says, Daddy, do you know, you are the first Asian superhero. And I felt, ooh, yes, get on the tights. Let's fly around the house. See, I might be a superhero in my own home. But you know what? You put me on the streets of my neighborhood. You plonk me in the middle of a very busy shopping center. And I'm a nobody again. All my little hero saving antics that I carry out at home basically count for nothing when I'm out on the streets or in a shopping center. This superhero of the Jewish faith, this man who can keep all the laws, you put him outside of Judaism, take him out of that, and you put him before a God who looks at the heart and not the externals. You put him before a God who is so holy, so perfect, that Isaiah says in Isaiah 64:6 that the most righteous deeds are like filthy rags. You put him before a God like, man, suddenly this superhero, what is he? He's nothing. All his good works, all the little moral trophies he's been accumulating in his life, they count for nothing when you're put before a God like that. See, the fundamental mistake that this Pharisee's made is quite simple, isn't it? He's placed his trust on works, on human effort, thinking that it would get him right with God, but in reality, before God, these works count for nothing. Now, what about this tax collector? What can we learn from this tax collector about being right with God? Well, this is the second clue. The tax collector is able to get right with God because what? He's depending upon himself, not himself. So in January 2005, I was at DY Beach. It was 6 a.m. in the morning. And the leg rope on my surfboard snapped. That's another story. It shouldn't happen, but it happened. And so the surfboard flies into the shore, and now I'm left stranded 250 metres out at DY Beach. Now, this has happened before to me, and in the past, I've just sort of swum my way back in. All right, it takes a little bit of time, but can be done. So I thought to myself, oh, all right, here we go again. Didn't really sort of panic. So off I went, started swimming, the freestyle. After like a minute, I think it was, I realised I actually hadn't gone anywhere. And I looked up, and I realised I was actually still very far from the shore. So I got a little bit worried. And so some surfers paddled by, and I thought to myself, nah, I need to call upon them. I'll just keep going. I'll keep swimming. I've done this before. I know I can get to the end. Find my way out to safety. Drowning's a funny thing, you know. Like your legs will tense up. And then they'll start to feel like lead logs. You can't move them. Then your arms are sort of so wasted that you can't move them anymore. So I distinctly remember sinking a few times, and I remember swallowing water. And it's true about the whole life flashing thing. I'm going to give an edited version, otherwise my wife will never let me go surfing again. So I better stop there. But I looked out at the ocean, and I realized just how vast it was and how alone I was. There was not a soul in sight. And it was at this point, you know, when I was totally cornered, when all the options and ideas had been stripped away from me. You know, when I had reached this helpless state, did I finally call out for help? And if you look at this tax collector, that's where he is right now in this temple before God. You know, he comes to God, and his trophy cupboard is completely bare, isn't it? And he comes to God, and he's been cornered. He's in the saloon of last chance. And so often God works like this, isn't he? He exhausts us. He crushes us. He corners us. He takes away all these options that we had before him. And he leaves us at a point where we have no choice but to call out to him. And so this tax collector does that exactly. In his prayer, he just casts himself onto the mercy of God. He prays, oh God, have mercy on me, a sinner. He knows God has every right to fry him because of his sin. But he pleads for God to be merciful, to spare him of the punishment he deserves. So I think from this tax collector we can learn quite a lot about what it means to trust in God. Trusting in God is a bit like coming to God with a blank resume. And it's about trying to forget to impress God with our credentials and instead to rely on His impressive credentials. To marvel at His resume and His ability to save us and accept us, notwithstanding that our resume is empty. So we talked a lot about trusting in God and the need for that. There's one more requirement that the passage teaches us about being right with God. The clue's in verse 14, so just have a quick look at that verse with me. I tell you that this man, rather than the other, went home justified before God. Now, in the Greek, it's literally, this man went home declared righteous. And who declared him righteous? It's God, and that's the third clue, isn't it? To be right with God, it's an act of declaration that God gives. And so this tax collector has now picked up a new passport stamped righteous. His passport now enables his tax collector to come before God, to stand in his presence, accepted. And, you know, it's a passport that he gets for free. And that's one of the marvels of our faith, that you become right with God, declared righteous as an act of gift, as an act of grace. And how does God declare us righteous? Well, he can do that because of his son who takes the penalty that we deserve. This is the great New Testament truth that we all probably know, that this sinful tax collector becomes righteous because righteous Jesus takes his punishment that he deserves. Now, if you look at verse 14 with me, Jesus then ends the whole parable with this summary statement, sort of outlining the main idea. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and whoever humbles himself will be exalted. The call here that Jesus is making is a call for hearers to be humble before God. Now, if you ever go to these amusement parks, you often see these mirrors that contort and distort your body. Well, what Jesus, I think, is saying here is, look, don't stand in front of the mirror that gets a reflection back to you that makes you look larger than life, those mirrors that exalt you. Don't see yourself in an exalted state. Instead, Jesus is saying, stand before the mirror that shrinks your body image, that makes you look small and humble. And as you look at yourself in this state of lowliness and you come before God, that's when you'll be exalted. That's the sort of attitude we need. Now, how do you apply a passage like this? Now, if you're not a believer here, and I look out, and I think everyone is, but if you're not, I think the main application, obviously, is to get right with God, to put your faith in Christ, to cast yourself upon the mercy of God and accept his offer of forgiveness. If you're a Christian, I think the temptation is to look at a passage like this and say, well, actually, this is a passage dealing with non-Christians and how they should get right with God. I'm saved, I'm already right with God. No need to worry about this passage. Well, if that's your attitude, let me say, repent. Let me begin with the impossible application that this passage offers. The impossible application. If a person is converted, if a person has already put their trust in Jesus, have already cast themselves upon the mercy of God, and have already been made right with God, I think it would be impossible for that person to then go on and live a life of independence from God. When I look at passages like John 15:4, remain in me and I will remain in you. It's a real challenging requirement or call there for believers to continue on in the same dependence in their Christian life, the same dependence they showed when they were first converted. The dependence we see here by the tax collector is a sort of dependence, a model to some extent of how we should be depending upon God. Last week, I taught Hannah to play with her two cousins, Natalie and Bianca. Now, three of them were playing in the lounge room of my sister's house, and I was sort of in the lounge on the chair just looking after James. The three girls were playing. All of a sudden, they went silent. Hannah got up. She walked over with a real scowl. I mean, you know, Hannah's like so tiny, but her little face contorted with anger. And she came up to me, and she had this really annoyed tone in her voice. I was like, Daddy, this is the children's room. Can you leave us? Can you go to the adults' room and talk to the adults? And I looked at this little 2 feet body of flesh, and I was just completely stunned. I mean, when was it uncool, really, for a 4-year-old to hang out with a dad? Really? Hannah is growing up. Some would say probably too fast. It won't be long before she comes home from school, drops her bag on the door entry, runs upstairs, closes the door, put on her iPods. If we're lucky, Jack and I might get a hello at the door when she comes in. And it won't be long before the innocent play of the lounge room gives way to the world of teenage secrets and talk of boys. And woe to any parent who tries to interfere and intrude. And then, of course, if God so desires, there's the aisle that Daddy will walk Hannah down. It'll be a short walk, but I know already that I will treasure every second of it. Because by the end of that walk, I will be giving away Hannah to her husband. And then her independence from her parents will be complete. The Christian life does not mirror the increasing independence of a child as it moves from infanthood to adulthood. The Christian life, if you think about it, is actually the reverse. It's actually a movement from dependence upon God, the first movement when we become Christian, to an increasing dependence upon God. So as we journey through this life, while we must shed our childishness, we must never surrender our childlikeness, our childlike awe of the Father and our Savior, our childlike dependence upon Him to look after our children, to look after our work stresses, to manage the uncertainty of the future. The famous Christian Helen Keller once said, "If the blind put their hand in the hand of God, they will find their way more surely than someone who sees but does not put their trust in God." Well, let me ask you to look at your hands this morning. Do you live your life with hands like this Pharisee, always clinging on to human wisdom? Hands that are callous from trying to navigate through life stresses, through human labor, through hard work, human sweat? Or do you live your life like this tax collector, with soft, empty hands? Hands that are always stretched out, desperately clinging on to God's hand. Christmas is fast approaching, and I'm really looking forward to getting my Kris Kringle gift that has been organised by our family. In our family, we actually nominate our Kris Kringle gift. I don't know why we need to do that. But let's also remember to celebrate the better gift that we have of being right with God. Not just on Christmas Day, but every day. Every day as we walk with Him and cling to Him and stick with Him for the long haul.